My job now is to get us ready to take the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. A few moments ago, we sang a line from a hymn, Come Thou Fount from Every Blessing, that says this, Here I raise my Ebenezer, whatever that is. We won't go into that this morning. You've always wondered what it is. Someday I'll tell you what it is, but not this morning. Hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God had a proximate view of what it meant for them to hope to arrive at home. For them, that meant the promised land. But the promised land is, of course, a symbol of a greater home for which we all hope. It is our hope for heaven. Now, I am not naive. Despite the fact that I wear this black robe and stand up here and say prayers and you sort of think of me as your preacher, I'm not naive. I live in this world too, and I know that not everyone runs around every day thinking of nothing but heaven. Some of us do. Some of the older sheep begin to think about heaven much more often. Some of those who are sick sheep think about heaven. Some who have lost loved ones and who long for that reunion, they think about heaven. And some for whom the strain and stress of this world, the sin and the weight of all that fills this life, and from which they, not escapistly, but just in good, solid hope, want to be free from. Some of those hope for heaven too. But many don't. And you young people who have professed your faith in the Lord this morning, I know that many of you, heaven is about as far away as you can imagine. You've got a lot of life that you want to live before you go to heaven. But I do want to tell you something this morning. I want to make one statement and then ask one question. And it's the question that will occupy the bulk of our time together here for a few minutes. The statement is this. Heaven really is our truest home. It is where we belong. It is where we're going. It is for what God made us. And against the backdrop of all of eternity, this 70 or 80 years or more will really seem like a drop in the bucket. That's not to make it insignificant. That's not to say this life is not important. It's not to say it doesn't count. It's not to say we're not supposed to take the banner of Christ and plant it joyfully and victoriously into every area of human endeavor. It's not to say that we don't care about this world. We do. But it is to say that if we care only about this world, in the end, our care and our hopes are very shallow. Rather, we are to be people who live back from the future. That is to say, the future hope that we have in heaven is to inform all of our living now. It's to rise up the hope within us. And every time you're sick, and every time you have a problem you can't solve, and every time you have a difficulty that seems insurmountable, and every time you see sin in a brother or sister, or sin in your own heart, and you see the ravages of a world gone amok, a world that is not the world that God made him in it to be, which this world is not. When you see that in yourselves and in one another, it should give rise of hope for a better place. There's the wonderful story that Henry Morgan shared with a number of us about a dear lady, an elderly lady, who knew that her time was coming soon. She was about ready to go to heaven. She called her preacher in. She wanted to have a last meeting and give her instructions about her funeral service to her preacher, and so she told him a few things about the way she wanted to be dressed and her favorite Bible, which she wanted put into the coffin. And as he was about ready to leave, she said, "Oh, Pastor, one more thing. When you put me in the coffin, would you make sure that they put a fork in my right hand?" And he looked a little, odd. And she said, "You probably don't understand why I want that, do you?" He said, "No, I don't." She said, "Well, I've been a faithful member of the church for my whole life. I've gone to more church dinners than I can ever count. I love church dinners. But the part of the church dinners that I love the best is when you're done with all those wonderful main courses and someone comes around to clear off the plates, they always say, "Hold on to your fork. The best is yet to come." And then they bring out somebody's favorite velvety chocolate mousse or pie or somebody's favorite banana custard. And it was always true that the best was yet to come. And so I want you to put a fork in my hand, Pastor, so that when people look at that fork and they say to you, "Pastor, what's the fork doing in her hand? We understand where the Bible's there, but what's the fork doing in her hand?" You can tell them that I said, "The best is yet to come." But here's the question. If the best is yet to come, that's the statement. The question is this: what will keep you from enjoying the best? What will possibly keep you from having hope, real hope, that the best is yet to come? What kinds of things will be thrown at you in order that you might, in fact, not really come to believe that the best is yet to come? Now look, if you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we're going to look quickly at a few verses there. These verses from Romans chapter 8 are precisely the things which the Lord says are likely to keep us from enjoying our birthright of our greatest hope that we will go to heaven. Now, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Open your Bibles. I would say, is there anyone in the room, be brave now, who has a Phillips translation of the Bible? Anybody in the room? I don't see a single hand, but that's the translation I'm going to read from. And the reason is because the Phillips translation captures this so well. And I'm going to make some modifications of it. But J.B. Phillips, which is the Bible I first got when I was a brand new Christian, when I was 16 years old, and I read for the first 10 years that I was a Christian, this Bible in some ways captures the best of these thoughts from the Apostle Paul. What is it? Here's the question. What is it that could keep us from grasping a hold of the hope, the certain hope that we will be with the Lord forever in heaven? He begins in verse 31. "In the face of all of this, what is there left to say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare or grudge," Philip says, "his own son, but gave him up for us all, how can we not trust such a God to give us with him everything else that we could need? Or who would dare to accuse us from those whom God has chosen? The judge himself has declared us free from sin," or your translation probably says, as mine does, "that we have been declared justified. If we've been declared justified," he says, "who can bring a charge against us? Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. What can separate us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble or pain or persecution, a lack of clothes, food, danger, life and limb, threat of force of arms? Indeed, some of us know the truth of that ancient text, 'For thy sake we were killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' No, in all of these things, we win an overwhelming victory." Or, I prefer the translation here that says, "we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who has proved his love for us. I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today or what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high or a power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Because you see, that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to say when we get to the end of Romans 8. Nothing can keep you from that hope in the end. But Paul is a very wise preacher and a sensitive pastor of souls, and he knows that there are, in fact, in this passage, three things that could, in fact, function to keep you from that hope above all hopes. And the first one would be this. It would be the possibility that you would not understand that you're more than a conqueror. You would not understand that you are a hyper-conqueror. That's really what the Greek word says there. A hyper-conqueror in verse 37. You wouldn't understand that no matter what happens to you, you will conquer. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how awful the grief, no matter how wicked the sickness, no matter how perverse the sin, no matter what happens, you will be a hyper-conqueror. And he says it's possible that you will not understand that for three reasons. If you fail to understand that you are a conqueror, first, because God has already loved us by giving us his very best. If you don't get that, then there will be opportunity for insinuation to come into your heart that you don't really grasp a hold of the hope. In other words, if you're more than a conqueror, you will believe that God has already loved us by giving us his very best. That's what he says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also freely give us all things? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's a standard argument that the Apostle Paul uses frequently. He argues from something greater, and he proves that to you, and then he says, if that is true, then certainly the lesser thing is true. If, look, here's his argument. When Barbara and I were engaged, I gave her an engagement ring. It was a thrill to give her an engagement ring. I took it back once or twice, and we had it was a big problem, but that's another sermon. And another manifestation of the enormity of my sin. But other than that, I gave her an engagement ring. Now look, if I gave my wife an engagement ring, by the way, it wasn't just me that took it back. She gave it back. need to make that clear. But God was faithful. Right, sweetie? If I gave my wife an engagement ring, would I fail to give her the box it came in? That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if I give my wife an engagement ring, won't I give her the box that it comes in? That's Paul's argument. If he gave you his son, the son of his love, if the son's blood is a pledge of God the Father that he will do all that is necessary to bring you to heaven, then will he do any lesser thing along the way to get you there? I've used this sort of illustration before, but I would not give you my son. But if I would give you my son, is there anything else I wouldn't give you? My house, my car, all my clothing, all my status, all my possessions? If I gave you my son, wouldn't I give you anything else and everything else? The argument is from the greater to the lesser. Of course, God will allow us to persist as conquerors because he has given us the greatest thing of all, his son. Second, we are more than conquerors because he has already loved us by removing all charges against us. What does he mean? Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And here's that great word that we speak about a good bit, justice, justify, or justification. And you remember what is involved in justification. In justification, what happens is that your sin is attributed to, given to, imputed to, reckoned to the account of Jesus. And Jesus' perfect righteousness is reckoned to, imputed to, given to, accounted to you. It's called the great exchange. And in other words, what happens in justification is that Jesus gets my sin, which he doesn't deserve, and I get his righteousness, which I don't deserve. Look, what color, don't look down, especially using the front row. What color pants do I have on? You don't know. I always wear dark pants on Sunday morning, okay? But you don't know that. And the reason you don't know is I'm wearing this robe. That's another sermon, too. Why do we wear robes in this church? It's so you don't look at my tie. I get my ties from great places. You know, I get my ties from some of you. And they're beautiful ties. But I don't want you distracted by my tie on Sunday morning. And that's why we wear a robe. It's called a Geneva gown. It's a teacher's gown. It's just meant to sort of make me neutral so that all you hear is my words. That's the ideal. But this robe is like the righteousness of Christ. It's a symbol of that. In other words, when you take the righteousness of Christ, you take his perfect righteousness on you. It's robed on you so that God, as it were, doesn't see what's underneath the righteousness of Christ. Oh, he's no fool. He knows what's there, but he's attributed your sin to his Son, and so he attributes the Son's righteousness to you, and therefore you are seen as perfect in his sight. And therefore, who's going to bring a charge against you? You see, there are people who want to bring a charge against you so that you will not be able to get into heaven. There may be other people in this world who would like to stand up and say, what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? And how about you? What have you done? There are people in the world who would like to say that. How about your own heart? Doesn't your own heart accuse you? Doesn't your own heart say to you, oh, I am bad news, God. I got stuff going on in my life that I don't want anyone to know about. I'm bad. And doesn't the devil accuse you? Doesn't he stand up there somewhere between heaven and here and point at you and say, do you believe he has the audacity to think he can come into your presence, God? Look at what he did. And God says, I know very well what he did. I know very well what he's doing today. I know very well what he's going to do tomorrow. But you know what? He's trusted in the blood of my Son. And therefore, he is justified. He is given the righteousness of my Son. My Son died for his sins. His sins are not counted against him. And the amazing thing is that happened while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We didn't clean up our act. We didn't decide to get a little bit better. We didn't decide we were going to improve ourselves so that maybe we could come to church and try to be a good person. I'm going to try and be a good person. How many of you do that? You try and be good. You know you're bad. You know you're doing things the Lord doesn't want you to do. So you say, I'm going to improve. I'm going to do better. And you know what? Your attempts to be better are nothing but self-righteousness. They don't work. It is in the depth of the wickedness of your heart that you were loved. It's a legal argument. Who can condemn you if God has given you the righteousness of his Son? That's the argument. Who? Who will condemn? Answer, no one. And then third, what could keep you from understanding the hope that is yours, that the best is yet to come? Well, Paul says in the third place, we are more than conquerors because God has loved us right through anything that could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Right through anything. And Paul's a realist. So he says in verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, the vicissitudes of human life, every kind of conceivable human extremity, hunger, thirst, deprivation, war, famine. What? What will separate you? He wants to know. And then he says in verse 38 that nothing will be able to do it. Again, the realist, he anticipates every conceivable thing. Let your eyes look over verses 38 and 39 as I say the following words. There's not much left on this list, is there? Neither death nor life can do it. That comprises the two possibilities that lie before all men. Not angels or principalities. That is good, good or evil spiritual forces. Angels of light and angels of darkness. Things present and things to come. No temporal conditions can separate. Height or depth, probably an astrological term, recognizing the fact that he's speaking to Greek-minded people who put a lot of count into the stars and what the stars would say. Not the stars in their height when they're at their maximum influence, not the stars at their depth when they're at their minimal influence. Powers, benevolent miracles over the wicked misdeeds of the prince of darkness. Not miracles or black magic. not any other created thing. Paul leaves no loophole, nothing, absolutely nothing can keep you from the promise of God that you will conquer over everything. You're a hyper-conqueror. And you know what you're invited to this morning? The hyper-conqueror's banquet. The feast and the meal that belongs to those who say, yes, that's me. Even though I know I'm a sinner. Even though I know I don't deserve it. Yes, you do. But this meal is for you if you have trusted in Christ, if the great exchange has taken place, if God did not spare his own son but gave him to you and you've received that son by faith, if you know that God gave to you the righteousness of his son and took your sin and put it on his son, if you know that nothing in heaven and earth can keep you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, then you come. You come. If you're not a Christian, if you don't believe those things, don't come. It's not your meal. Don't take it. But if you believe those things, then you're a hyper-conqueror, a more than a conqueror. And this blessed sacrament is the gospel made visible to you. The brokenness of Christ, the shed blood of Christ poured out for you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable grace.